Would everyone please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Tonight is part two of our study on the book of Isaiah. If you remember last week, it was the historical context, and we looked at the kings that existed during this time. We went and looked back at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and the historical records of thinking about King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, and then kind of at the tail end of everything is King Manasseh. And tonight is when we really get into the book itself and looking at, again, at the major themes. This is a survey of the Old Testament. So we're just looking at the whole book and saying, what's the major theme? What are the mountaintops, the major theological themes of this book? And tonight we've titled it The Messiah. The Messiah. If you remember, Mark Deaver called this the masterpiece of the Old Testament. It was written around 750 to 700 BC, as we mentioned, and during the time when Isaiah wrote that, we had all those kings, and they had a lot of sin and a lot of idolatry and a lot of problems during that period of time. So tonight we're starting out here looking at in our outline here at the problem. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. And I can read verse 1 with it. We read that last week, if I recall. Isaiah 1, 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So obviously, right at the get-go, he's laying out the problem. They've rebelled against God. They're even worse than an ox or a donkey. They don't even know who their master is. Regarded as a sinful nation full of iniquity and they're evildoers and corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. So we can look at this in the book itself, and we can see at least four things, okay? They trusted other kings. They trusted other gods, false gods, with a small g there, idols. They trusted themselves. They trusted their own unfaithful leaders. You can kind of categorize their various sins and rebellion against God. They wanted to trust other things. And these various other things, one of which is kings. So under this section here, they trusted other kings. I mentioned a little bit with the history last week. As the Assyrian threat grew around them, the Assyrian Empire ended up becoming quite strong. They wanted to trust then the king of Egypt. Okay, they're looking for an earthly ally to help them that they could trust in against Assyria that may wage war against them and overtake them. So look at chapter 31. Isaiah's warning them at this point about what they're contemplating. Isaiah 31, verse 1 and verse 3. Woe, and when it says woe, it's referring to God's condemnation upon them, God's judgment upon them. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Now, we had mentioned when Isaiah was called, remember when King Uzziah died in Isaiah 6, 1 and following, and he sees that vision of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's the Holy One, God. That's the theme that runs, and we sang about holiness a lot this evening in our hymns, the holiness of God. Look down at verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. So they're being warned there. Don't trust Egypt. Don't trust their horses, their chariots. Don't place your faith and trust and hope in these earthly things. You need to trust in Yahweh, trust in the Holy One, trust in God. They also then, they trusted in the king of Assyria. And we had mentioned that. Look at 2 Kings 16, 7 to 10. This is during that same time, during King Ahaz's reign in Judah. 2 Kings 16, 7 to 10. It was when King Uzziah died that Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet. You remember. And it was King Jotham who reigned 16 years, and then after him was King Ahaz. So it's in the middle of this period of time. So 2 Kings 16, 7 through 10. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. You remember, after Solomon, we mentioned that last week, the kingdom was split. The kingdom was split. Jeroboam became king of the northern 10 tribes after Solomon's death. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, became king of Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes in the south where Jerusalem sits. Well, you've got Syria in the north and also Israel in the north, the 10 tribes coming down against Judah. And King Ahaz is going to Assyria for help, not to God. He's going to Assyria. And Ahaz took, in verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath and Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest to design an altar in its pattern according to all its workmanship. And that's where he copied the idolatry, the worship of false gods there, and wanted, brought that back. So he not only made it Judah subject of Assyria, but he also made, in a sense, Judah subject to their false gods. Then they were tempted to trust the king of Babylon. Look at Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39, this whole chapter here. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." And you remember King Hezekiah, we had read that in the historical record, was a godly king. He had taken all of the idolatry, removed it from Israel, reinstituted godly worship in the temple. But at his height of his power, he did become sinfully proud. He was sick at that point. He repented. He humbled himself in prayer, and God heard him and recovered him to health and gave him longer days and said that peace would still remain in Judah during his days. Now, this envoy that came from Babylon here doesn't fully say what they're doing. Okay, there is a bit of assumption here, but they're almost like tempting Hezekiah here to make a treaty with them, to trust in them. Maybe an alliance could be made. Babylon's rising in power at this point. And nations that rise in power do a lot of sneaky things through treaties, trying to get alliances to their advantage. Now, it does not say that he did. That's why I put tempted at this point. Okay, I added the word tempted at that point, because at least they were being tempted to trust in Babylon. Does not say that Hezekiah did. Okay, they trusted other kings. Certainly they trusted in Egypt, Syria. They trusted other gods, false gods here, small g, idols. Throughout the book, Isaiah attacks the people's idolatry. Look at chapter 2. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Right toward the beginning of the book, verse 6 and verse 8. Isaiah 2, 6 through 6 and 8. "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners." Verse 8, "Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." That's what gives them their great delight and love, and what they serve and live for. So they're filled with idolatry. He's attacking the people's idolatry with Eastern ways, these false gods and false worship that are brought in from the other countries, from the Philistines, from the East. They're full of idols and false gods. The Jews here also consulted spiritists. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" And they've got mediums and spiritists trying to talk to the dead. that was a capital crime under the Mosaic law. The people even tried to make a covenant or agreement with death during this period of time. Look at chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, with the grave, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Chapters 41, 44, 57, and 65 have long sections about their idolatry. So he starts right in the second chapter there, going after their idolatry. And throughout the book, then, there's large sections also dealing with their idolatry and their false gods, okay, that they were trusting in. And you remember, this was during King Uzziah and King Jotham, where they sought the Lord, by and large, but they allowed the people to burn incense and offer sacrifices to false gods on the hills, on the high places. They had syncretism. They didn't worship God alone, right? So that's also been going on during this period of time with this idolatry. There's a lot of people still going to the temple to worship Yahweh, to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also worshiping idols, having the dualism, the two things at once. So you think of it in your own mind. Some of them, sure, may have only been worshiping false gods, but you've got others that are trying to do both during this period of time. But the whole point is, any form of idolatry in false worship of false gods is sinful, okay? They trusted themselves. They trusted themselves was another problem. Look at chapter 22, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 22, verses 8 through 11. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, with a capital M, God. Nor did you have respect for him, God, who fashioned it long ago. So the people prepared to defend themselves. They're fortifying their wall. They're doing different things to defend themselves, right? We have to be responsible people. We've got to work, right? We've got to prepare. David, when he went against Goliath, he picked up a slingshot. Huh? Sure did. Right? He picked up a stone and a slingshot to get Goliath. The people prepared to defend themselves, and that's a good thing. But they did not also trust God as their defender. That's what this is saying. They did not trust God. They did not look to its maker, to God, nor did they have respect for him, for God, who fashioned it long ago. Right? We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We've got to work, but we've also got to be trusting God the whole time, saying, apart from you, dear Lord, I can do nothing. That's, right, the doctrine of concurrence. Two things flowing together, right? Concurrence. We are responsible. We've got to do the right thing. And when war is coming, we better be ready. But at the same time, we've got to trust God completely. And they didn't trust God. Turn to chapter 29, verses 10 through 16. Chapter 29, verses 10 through 16. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. And has closed your eyes. You know, I was communicating with my older brother a little bit about our society right now. And it's like God has judged people in our society with blindness. He responded back to me, and I happened to read this the other day. God is judging Judah here with blindness. He's closed your eyes, namely the prophets, the ones who teach. Seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. Yes, exactly. Yep. That's a judgment God gives. So you've got people who are blind to what's really going on. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to the one who is illiterate, the one who cannot read, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate. I can't read." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us, and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Yeah, God is telling them, "I am the potter, you are the clay, and you're treating it the other way around. You think you're the one in charge. You've been trusting in yourself and your own abilities." Isaiah warns the people against self-reliance. God is the potter, not me. I depend upon him for everything. And also here, they trusted their own unfaithful leaders. They trusted their own unfaithful leaders. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14. "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter." What God takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah. Why? They'd been trusting in these unfaithful leaders. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes." "For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses." These unfaithful leaders that plundered the poor, God will judge. Peter's plan differs from God's, we should follow God's. Right? It's always better to obey God rather than men. Right? Got that from Acts 4:19, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It's always better to obey God rather than unfaithful leaders. Remember where the apostles are being told, do not preach in Christ's name, these unfaithful leaders at that time, the beginning of the early church. And they said, there's no salvation in no other name but Christ. Huh? Who should we obey, God or men? Certainly it's better to obey God rather than men. We are God's special people, his peculiar people, Titus 2:14. So the solution, obviously, has been kind of on the, you know, been expressed, in a sense, throughout in these various places. The solution is to trust God. Put our trust in God. Isaiah chapter 40, if you just flip over there, I won't read the whole thing. This is actually, if I were to say, my most favorite chapter of the Bible, at least one of them. Especially Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31, on the greatness of God, on the greatness of God. If you look at verse 12, Isaiah 40, verse 12 and following, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? That is, who besides God has done these things? Nobody. God alone has done these things. See, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 13, or as his counselors taught him. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Huh? Did anyone ever teach God? Huh? Pastor Ron and me, we, every one of us has teachers. Every one of us as a creature, as a human being, has many teachers. God has had none. He is the only untaught original mind in the universe. See, on the greatness of God. He is the creator, the only creator, and everything else is creaturely. He is great. He is the Holy One. And you get the point. The nations, look at down at verse 15, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Are accounted as small dust on the scales, right? Who gives, right? Something that's hardly ever noticed. The big, powerful nations of the earth are like nothing next to God. Just a little dust on a scale. A scale would be where you'd weigh yourself, right? If you stood on it and you weighed yourself, you think, how many pounds do I weigh? Well, it's the little dust on there. You ever thought about that? It's nothing. And that's what the big, powerful nations of the earth are next to God. It's nothing. You see? That's where you go and read through there and you go, wow, and the greatness of God. Wonderful chapter. So I wrote here on the board, it is foolish to trust in anything other than God the Creator. It is when the king, I added this on the bottom, when the king who the people trusted in died, King Uzziah, Isaiah was allowed to see the real king. We mentioned that last week. Turn back over to Isaiah 6. So when the king that the people trusted in died, King Uzziah, it's when God gave Isaiah a vision of the true king, the real king. People should have trusted in God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. I'll just read it again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his feet. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now there's a vision of the real king that they should have trusted in. Okay, flip the board around here. We'll continue here. In this section, the solution is trusting God. I've kind of broken it down into two parts. A here, trust God's coming judgment, and trust God's coming deliverance. So trust God's coming judgment, and trust God's coming salvation, God's coming deliverance. First there, trust God's coming judgment. Turn to chapter 34, verse 8. This is just one example. Obviously, there is much about this in Isaiah. Isaiah 34, verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." God's coming judgment. It's coming. His vengeance. God has promised that he would judge the people and the nations for their sins. I mean, you just look chapter 34, verses 1 and 2 there. "Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation, the anger of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, and he has given them over to the slaughter." You get the point. This is coming judgment. God has promised he will judge the people and the nations for their sins. And when you flip through in Isaiah, chapters 13 through 24, God's judgment rolls upon nation after nation. God judges Babylon, then Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, and Arabia. In chapter 22, Jerusalem hears the rumble of God's judgment. Tyre in chapter 23, and its climax is in chapter 24. God's judgment and anger and wrath rolls upon nation after nation in chapters 13 through 24. Nations rise and fall under God's sovereign decree. And that is true in our day as much as Isaiah's day. The real decisions are not made in Washington, D.C., or in Brussels, or in Beijing. God reigns over all the nations. So when God says he's going to come and there's going to be a final judgment someday, we must trust that that is true and live in light of that. We must trust God's coming deliverance at the same time. God's coming salvation. Immediately before thundering God's judgment in chapter 13 through this long section, chapters 13 to 24. Immediately before thundering God's judgment in chapter 13, Isaiah lets us hear a song of God's future deliverance, which is interesting. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. A song of God's future salvation, God's future deliverance. Something similar is in chapter 33, verse 22. If you turn over there, chapter 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. He will save us. Now at this time, the Assyrian troops surrounded Jerusalem. Look at chapter 36, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 36, verses 18 to 20. Remember, we had talked last week during King Hezekiah's time. Hezekiah refused to pay tribute anymore. Not going to pay money to this Assyrian king. We reject their idolatry. Obviously, the king of Assyria didn't like it. And he got within 8 miles and essentially surrounded Jerusalem. Isaiah 36, 18 to 20 says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, now these are Assyrian commanders. They're coming down and they're threatening Jerusalem and mocking God. Okay? That's who these are, these emissaries, these agents of Assyria. They've come down and they're going to threaten Judah. They're threatening Jerusalem. And they're going to mock the Lord, mock God. Beware, they say, beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Hezekiah is saying the Lord will deliver us. And they're saying, oh, don't. These Assyrians say, don't trust that. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Saying, our king is powerful. And he has destroyed all these other nations and all their gods. So they say, verse 19, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This king of Assyria is mocking God. There's no way that he can deliver you from my hand. God lets the king of Assyria, that needs to say, know what he thinks. God lets the king of Assyria, right here, he lets him know what he thinks. Look at chapter 37, 21 and following. Chapter 37, verses 21 to 35. So this king of Assyria thinks he's so powerful that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cannot deliver Jerusalem. Isaiah 37, 21 and following. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And you remember, that's in 2 Kings 19, chapter 19, verses 15 through 19, where Hezekiah prayed to God. You remember, let's read that real quick. 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19. Second Kings 19, 15 through 19. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So we're back then. Isaiah 37, verse 21, God says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. But your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. And they were as the grass of the field and the green herb and as the grass in the house stops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. As a bridle is put in a horse's mouth. This shall be as a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, in the second year what springs forth from the same, and also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, this is being said when the Assyrians have at least 185,000 troops surrounding Jerusalem. Picture that in your mind. They're surrounded with 185,000 troops. That's a lot. Big army. And God's saying, you're not going to get close. I'll turn you away myself. down at verses 36 to 38. Chapter 37, verses 36 to 38. God does deliver Jerusalem. Chapter 37, verses 36 to 38. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his false god, and his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. God delivered Jerusalem. With no other hope, God was their helper. Hezekiah put his hope in God, and God saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. God is perfectly holy. He judges sin. And perfectly loving, he saves sinners. God is perfectly holy. He judges sin. There's judgment. And God's perfectly loving, he saves sinners who trust in him. Last point here is the Messiah, the Christ. Look at chapter 28, verse 16. Chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament, referring to Christ. Right? He's the chief cornerstone. And that's a theme, is of Christ the Messiah, that in Isaiah's day they're looking forward to, the coming of Jesus Christ. So trust a coming Messiah King. Chapter 9, for instance, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Just read a few of these. Some of these you should recognize, obviously. Read at Christmas time. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, the singular government, will be upon his shoulder. All authority will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Referring to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You remember what came upon him at his baptism? The Spirit descended as a dove upon him. So the Holy Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And look at chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Referring to Christ. trust a coming Messiah king. He will be king. The government will rest on his shoulders. All authority will rest on his shoulders. Trust a coming Messiah servant. That the Christ, the Messiah, is the suffering servant. It's in chapter 42, 1 through 4, chapter 49, 1 through 7, chapter 50, verses 4 through 10, chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. Turn to 53. Look at 52, go back to 52, chapter 52, verse 13. See how it starts there. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then goes in through chapter 53 on the suffering servant. Look at 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look down at verse 10. Look at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. That's where he takes our place at the cross. Right? Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He took our place. He took our sin upon himself. But he will be victorious. Look at verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So again, think about this, right? He bears our transgressions, our sins, which he takes upon himself what he is not. He gives to us what we are not. He gives us his righteousness. He justifies us. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He bore our sin in his body on the cross. Read verse 12 and 13. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He had a thief on each side of him, right, at the cross and Calvary. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he is our great high priest, offering himself up as the sacrifice at the cross for our sins. God is able to be just. He judges sin, and he's the justifier. He forgives. He's forgiving in Christ. And Romans 3:26, he is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Turn to chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. If you remember, this is also in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Christ got up in the synagogue and he read. He opened up the scroll and he read from this. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Holy Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. You just look at Luke 4, 14 to 21 real quick. This is where he went to the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read at the end of verse 16. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, what we just read. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah King. He is the Messiah servant. The book of Isaiah is not about the people's love for God. Rather, it as a main theme. Rather, it is about God's love for his people, about those who repent of their sins. Even Gentiles. Look at chapter 59, verse 20 of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. To those who repent, who turn from transgression, turn away from sin. Look at chapter 56, verse 8. About even Gentiles like me and you. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others. That's you and I, besides those who are gathered to him. Chapter 63, verse 16. Chapter 63, verse 16. Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from everlasting is your name. We, the Gentiles, whom they wouldn't acknowledge. They considered dogs. Chapter 66, verse 2. Chapter 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Kind of echoing David's penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 17, that a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Repenters turn away from sin and seek God. And that's the idea of chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Repent of your sin and come to me, and you will be satisfied. That's what God is saying. Come to him through the Messiah King and the Messiah servant. Come through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 55, verses 6 through 11, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When we trust in God and put our hope in Him, He saves. He delivers. As He delivered Judah from Assyria when they were surrounded with over 185,000 troops. God saves. And God saves us from His wrath, from final judgment, through Christ, the Messiah. Let me add one thing here, that God is just and the justifier. I was reading something by J.I. Packer, and he made the point, and I thought this really explained it well. Galatians, Romans, and the Protestant reformers spoke about justification more than forgiveness. Justification was their word. Who are you? I'm justified in Christ. I'm justified in Christ. He said, why? Why does Romans, Galatians, why does the Protestant reformers, why do they focus more upon justification than forgiveness? Because justification is forgiveness plus. Forgiveness plus an additional factor. If you remember, Pastor Ron stresses regularly, he says, what are the two parts of justification? Forgiveness and imputation of righteousness. We get Christ's righteousness. So we get pardoned, we get forgiven, and it's the plus, and we get a right standing before God's court in heaven. So that I know when judgment day comes, I'm covered with perfect righteousness. So when final judgment comes, I know I'm in heaven because of Christ's righteousness. So it's forgiveness. I'm forgiven of all my sins, and I have Christ's righteousness. I'm justified. That's the whole point of focusing on justification, which I think is a fantastic way of expressing it, is that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, the Messiah servant. Justified. What does that mean? I'm forgiven, and I have His righteousness. I'm forgiven of all my sin, and I stand clothed in His perfect righteousness. And that's why justification needs to be stressed more than forgiveness. Forgiveness only relieves me of past sins. Well, how do I know in the future that I'm going to stand before the final judgment and enter heaven? How do I know that? What gives me the assurance of that? It's because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ now. His righteousness has been given to me. What a glory that Isaiah is the masterpiece of the Old Testament. The righteous servant, his righteousness is stressed when you read Isaiah 53. Not just our sins were given to him, but we receive his righteousness. He justifies the many. We receive his righteousness, this double exchange. How precious is justification through our suffering servant, Jesus Christ. God saves sinners. Pastor Ron?